When you get to the end of a letter, you finish it with what is known as the complimentary closing. So yours faithfully, or best wishes, or kind regards, or yours sincerely, all of these things can comprise the complimentary closing. And as we reach the end of 2 Corinthians, we come to perhaps one of the most famous complimentary closings that we encounter. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, etc. But before Paul gets there, he has some final, what seem like harsh words to these Christians to whom he's writing. Remember, he has been boasting over these last few parts of the letter. Boasting not to aggrandize himself, as he makes clear, but in a sense, to maintain his credibility. Because that's the only way that he can do so. It's the only way that he's got credibility. However, he realizes that it's something that he's not comfortable with. He talks about having written and spoken in this foolish way. But he did so just because he loved the Corinthian Christians. And this last section of the letter is drawing together all of the things which say to these Christians, I love you and I'm concerned about you. I love you, therefore I was prepared to act in what might seem like a strange way. I'm concerned about you. That's why I won't give up. But one of his concerns is what he's going to find when he visits there. He says, this time I am going to come again. And last time, when I came, there were issues. When he came the last time, he had unpicked and unpacked a whole lot of immorality in the church. And we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that the Corinthian Christians had acted on Paul's instructions by expelling somebody who had been found to be acting immorally. But this time Paul says, I'm not going to leave you to act, I'm going to act. His concerns are firstly that he will find disunity. He says, I'm scared that there'll be factions amongst you, gossiping, slandering. All the symptoms of disunity will be there. He's worried about that because it's one of the fundamental sins of the church. Remember Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17. He prayed for those who would come after, for disciples in generations to come, for people like us. And Jesus' prayer was, Father, I pray that they may be one. Think about the significance of that prayer, particularly in terms of its timing. This was roughly in the last 24 hours before Jesus would be crucified. And yet, when he prayed for the unity of the church. He prayed that we would act as one, that we would be as one, that our unity would be a witness to a watching world. And meantime, a couple of decades later perhaps, Paul is writing to Corinthian Christians and saying, I'm afraid that when I come, I'll find petty jealousies. Sometimes disunity is a big thing. Major splits in the church. Factions forming all over the place. And sometimes it's much smaller than that, but no less serious. It's people saying, well, actually, my bit is the most important. Look at me. Look at what I'm doing. Pay attention to me. Disunity tends to come whenever we focus on ourselves and when we focus on our own concerns, when we become inward-looking. A.W. Tozer, a famous Christian writer, noted, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshippers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship." In other words, the way to be united is not to try and say, "Oh, well, actually, I'm just going to agree with them over there or them over there." But the way to strive for unity is to look to Jesus and to have an outward focus that's about him and obedience to him. One out of tune piano, tuned to another out of tune piano, is no good. A piano, the two pianos, tuned to the tuning fork, which is perfect pitch, will be in tune. So the first concern for the church that Paul was writing about was disunity. His second concern was immorality. Sexual immorality and all sorts of immorality was one of the live issues for the Corinthian Christians, because remember, they were living in a very middle-class territory where anything went. There were all sorts of cults of priests and priestesses of false gods. And Paul was worried and said, "When I come, I may well find immorality here. I may well find all sorts of debauchery." And the thing is that the Corinthian Christians wouldn't have stood out from the culture around about them. I suspect they were far more sexually moral than most people living in Corinth. But that wasn't the point. The point was they weren't living to God's standards. Ultimately, what mattered wasn't whether they were a wee bit better than the people round about them, but whether they were holy, whether they were living in conformity to God's standards. We are called to sexual purity because we worship a God who is pure. And so to be his proper image bearers, we have to remain pure. We are called to sexual faithfulness because we worship a God who is faithful, who even when we let him down, doesn't let us down. And so if we are to be his image bearers, we have to remain faithful. And so Paul is saying to these Corinthian Christians, forget about the culture around about you. Forget about what they say is okay or not okay. And look at what God says and conform to that. So his second worry was that he would come and find sexual immorality. And Paul says, if I come and if I find that, because I love you, I will deal with it. Remember, Paul was being written off by many people as somebody who was weak. And perhaps it was even said about him that, oh, you know, when he came the last time, such and such was going on, and Paul didn't even act on it. We had to act on it ourselves. Paul's saying, I am weak. God's strength is made perfect in my weakness. But don't confuse that with an unwillingness to confront. He says, yes, God uses my weakness. But if I come, I will be prepared to confront whatever's going on. Because that was one of his responsibilities as a Christian leader. Being prepared to be weak, which Paul was, doesn't mean letting things go. Doesn't mean saying, oh well, I couldn't possibly deal with that. After all, Paul might have been given the line, who am I to sit in judgment? But the point was, and is, it's not about sitting in judgment. It's about challenging people to conform to what God wants, not what the world round about wants. And so with any structure, with any church, with any community of believers, there has to be a willingness to hold one another accountable, to challenge at times and say, well, I'm not sure I can in this situation condone what you're doing. Or, actually, I'm going to have to speak to you. And that's why Paul said about doing this in the presence of two or three witnesses. That was picking up what Christ had said himself. It's so that we don't have a lone ranger. It's so that we don't have power grabs, somebody setting themselves up totally unaccountable. But rather, so that there is a collective responsibility. And that collective responsibility includes encouragement and challenge and, yes, at times, discipline. So Paul is worried about what he will see when he comes. But he challenges the Corinthians to do something about it themselves. He effectively says, don't wait until I come, until I have to sort it out. But rather, sort it out yourselves. After all, self-examination is far more effective than somebody else telling you what's right and what's wrong. Teachers are trying to equip children and young people to assess themselves, to know themselves whether that's good work or bad work. They're trying to equip them to take responsibility for themselves. The Great British Menu has been running on BBC Two over the last few weeks. I haven't seen that much of it, but I saw a little bit that's just about the marking scheme. And one of the things that happens before the judge gives their mark is each chef is asked, what do you think that deserves out of 10? And you can think, what's going on in their heads? If I say it's a 9, he'll just laugh at me. If I say it's a 3, he might give me a 3. So there's a skill to self-examination. And that's what Paul wants these Christians to take on. And that's what we're called to take on for ourselves, to assess our own faith. And Paul says, effectively, ask yourselves whether it is a real, live faith at work in you. Now that's tricky, because one of the issues that I come up against time and time again is people saying, I'm not sure if I'm good enough. I'm not sure if I'm good enough for heaven. I'm not sure if I'm good enough to be a Christian. Which, of course, is the antithesis of the whole gospel. The gospel assumes that we are not good enough, but that Jesus is good enough on our behalf. Nevertheless, Paul challenges us here to examine our faith and see whether it's real. He was writing to a church, and so he assumed that in this church there would be people who are church members who did not have a living faith. There would be people who would buy into being part of the church, but who didn't have a living relationship with Jesus. And that's an assumption made right throughout Scripture. That in every church, there will be people who are part of the church. But if they did a real, brutal, honest self-examination, would have to say, I'm a church member. Am I a disciple of Jesus? I'm less sure about that. Now, this is tricky territory, because on the one hand, it's very possible to undermine somebody's real living faith by saying, oh, what you have, what you are, isn't good enough. But on the other hand, we all need to be challenged about the reality of our faith. And if it doesn't stand up to self-examination, perhaps we have to look again. So how do you know if your faith is real? Well, ultimately, it's between you and the Lord. I can't tell you. People around you can't tell you. But there are markers. If your faith is the kind of faith that says, I can fit in church every now and again when it suits me, does that suggest that Jesus is number one in your life? If your faith is such that I know Jesus says, do X, but really, I would prefer to do Y, does that suggest that Jesus is number one in your life? If Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, but our faith is such that, say, you can have all of my life, Lord, apart from this area, does that suggest that your faith is real? Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not asking anybody to undermine a real living relationship with Jesus, or to say, oh, he's saying I'm not good enough. But rather, I'm asking you to ask yourself, as the Bible does here, is this faith robust about a real relationship with Jesus? As I've said, it's tricky territory. And if you're struggling with it, or have struggled with anything that I've said about it, please catch me afterwards and I'll be more than happy to talk about it. Paul urges the Corinthian Christians, examine yourselves. And we are called to examine ourselves, to hold ourselves accountable. But then he ends up by saying, I pray for your perfection. You think, wow, if I wasn't feeling undercut a wee bit earlier, I certainly feel undercut now. Because surely we're told that nobody's perfect. And indeed we are. We're told that we have all sinned, all fall short of God's glory. And so the assumption is that nobody is perfect. Nevertheless, we're also told, be holy because I am holy. In other words, we're told, aim high. Don't be content sitting where you are. Don't be content saying, that's it, I've arrived, I've made it. I'm the perfect Christian. I have nothing more to learn. Rather assume that we have something more to learn. Think about athletes. Andy Murray could decide, do you know what? For the rest of my life, I could win every tournament that Rutherglen Tennis Club puts on. And that's no aspersions on the players of Rutherglen Tennis Club. And he could decide, that's it. Because I can volley in my sleep, I could serve in my sleep, my backhand's great, I've got a wicked forehand. What do they want from me? I could outplay every other Scottish player. But he says, no, I know I'm very good, but I can still get better. Aim high. And so you may well be able to look back through this self-examination and say, well, actually, in all honesty, I can believe that God has been at work in me in the last year, in the last 2 years, in the last 3 years, and I can see marks of progress in the way I live. And the temptation with that is to say, and because of that, I'll sit back. I've arrived. But rather, the encouragement is, keep going. Keep looking for more progress. You've addressed that one area of your life that needed sorting out. God's delighted. Now that gives you the luxury of moving on to this other area of life that needs sorting out. And so we come to the end of this letter with some seemingly harsh words. But actually, right throughout it, Paul has gloried, not in perfection, but in imperfection. Not in strength, but in weakness. If you feel vulnerable and useless, this letter is for you. Because Paul says, that's fine. God uses us when we feel vulnerable and useless. If you feel spent and worn out, and you think, what more have I got to offer? This letter's for you. Because through it, God says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. God's grace is sufficient for us. If our relationship with Jesus is not what it should be, or perhaps we've been building on sand rather than on the rock, that's all right. God can sort it. What we have to do is trust him when he says, my grace is sufficient for you. We need to stop looking for solutions for ourselves and say, Lord, let me take your solution. Let me stop looking around to see what other pianos are like. And rather, let me put myself in tune with the tuning fork. God's grace sorts out every issue. God's grace is enough for us. And so with harsh words, Paul shows his love. And with encouraging words, Paul shows his love. With discipline, God shows us his love. With picking us up off the floor, God shows us his love, because his grace is sufficient. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that we are not called to revel in our strength, but rather in a God who uses our weakness. Help us to examine ourselves, to be honest in our self-examination, and to open ourselves up to you so that your grace can be at work in us. Help us not to be self-satisfied, but rather help us to seek to be holy in the name of Jesus. Amen.